We're continuing, as Matt told us, in this series in Mark's Gospel in relationship to Christianity Explored, where we've been looking at the identity and the mission and the call of Jesus as found in that Gospel. And the nature, of course, of who you are following determines the sort of following that you do. Let me explain. For those of you who have finally gotten on the Jared Hayne plane, by definition, you are a San Francisco 49ers fan. If you still have no idea what I'm talking about, well, that's just too bad. But the nature of who you're following determines the sort of following you do. If you're going to follow a certain athlete, you generally cheer for that team that they play for. If you're going to try to be Robin to someone's Batman, well, then the identity of Batman becomes what drives you. You're going to be trying to be secretive, just like he is. You're going to try to be good at fighting crime, just like he is, because that's the nature of the following. The identity and the mission leads to the sort of call to follow. And that's what we find when we look at the person of Jesus. The way we follow Jesus is determined not by us, but by the nature of who Jesus is. His identity and his mission is what determines the way that we follow. So in chapter 8, Mark just read for us that last little section, verses 34 to 38. But if you have your Bibles, and just have a look just a little bit before that. In verse 27, we have Peter recognizing and confessing who Jesus is. Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The crowd says that, I'm a prophet, I'm someone fantastic. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, for the very first time in the gospel, says, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are God's representative. You're the one who's going to bring God's reign and rule to bear." This is the first time that we find this. It's his identity, first and foremost, clearly stated. Immediately following that, in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach the disciples about what it means for his mission, given his identity. So if I am the Messiah, if I am God's representative, then here's what it means. And what it means is I will suffer many things, I will die, and 3 days later I will rise again. Identity and mission. And it's not that surprising then that the section that Mark read right after that is then about the call to follow. The identity of Jesus as God's representative is followed by his mission as God's representative, and then the call is given. And the call that Jesus presents to us in these verses is a pretty heavy kind of call, wouldn't you say? I don't know if you picked up any of the language, but it sounds fairly intense. Jesus doesn't kind of put it out there as, if you want to follow me, we're going to have a ball. Like, it's going to be a road trip to end all road trips. Bring your favorite music because it's going to be great. It's a little bit more intense than that, which is appropriate because of who Jesus is and the mission that he has. And so we want to have a bit of a look at this passage tonight and explore about what it means for us to follow Jesus. We've been looking at who he is, at God's representative. We've been looking at his mission, about what he will accomplish in his death and his resurrection, that he will finish the oppression of sin, that he will open a new relationship with God, that in his resurrection he has been given all authority and power and glory. All of those things, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's what we want to explore briefly this evening. Now, each of the things that Jesus says, these little statements, are found in much the same order, much the same kind of framework, and much the same context in both Matthew and Luke. This is fairly standard teaching of Jesus on discipleship. And they're not straightforward sayings. So remember last week we looked at the Syrophoenician woman and how Jesus always spoke in parables. And he said, "The measure that you use to listen to me is the measure that I will give to you as you listen." These are parables. They're not straightforward statements about what it means to follow Jesus. There's a contrast and a comparison at work. And so I'd like to encourage you to listen carefully as we have a look at these this evening. So let's begin. Jesus starts. He calls the crowd, he calls his disciples, and he says in verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." And let me stop right there and look at the very first word. Now, for those of you who are panicking that he's going through it word by word and we're never, ever going home again, it'll speed up after this. But let me just draw your attention to this first word. Whoever. Whoever. He doesn't say to the crowds and the disciples, all right, just the right-handed people can follow me. He doesn't divide them up and say, just the people, how many people can cite some scripture for me? Okay, you can follow me. How many of you went to synagogue in the last week? Okay, you can follow me. How many of you have prayed today? And I'll know, all right? Okay, you can follow me. How many of you have repented of some horrible sin today? Right, he doesn't go there. He says, whoever. This is an utterly open invitation. Anyone can follow me, he says. He doesn't just call his disciples. He doesn't just call kind of those who were kind of the outer ring of his disciples. He calls even the crowd. And in Mark's gospel, the crowd have not been very impressive as disciples. Oh, they've been amazed. I mean, Jesus has taught like no one else they've ever heard. This is just utterly unique material. But they haven't been anything more than amazed. There's no faith. There's no engagement. There's no understanding. He calls them as well and says, whoever. Whoever wants to be my disciple. If you have your Bibles, have a quick look in chapter 6. I find this fascinating. So we're going backwards in the story, for those of you who don't have a Bible. Chapter 8, Peter makes the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first time, remember? First time. Going backwards in the story, chapter 6, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, this is Jesus, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for the journey except a staff and a number of other instructions. They went out, verse 12, and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Anything about that strike you as odd? Chapter 8, Peter goes, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. Chapter 6, earlier in the story, before Peter has said, hey, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. Jesus has sent Peter before he has said, hey, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. He has sent Peter on a mission trip. Does that strike you as strange? He calls the 12 to him and says, go and preach that people should repent. Just go, and you can cast out demons too. No one else finds that weird? Is it just me? He sends them out before they're ready, doesn't he? All of you who are sitting there going, well, I'll serve and get involved in ministry when I'm this ready. Stop it. You should be doing it now. Jesus sent his disciples on a mission tour before they had any clue about who he was. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? Whoever wants to be my disciple, this is an open invitation. So if you're here this evening and you were born under the pew in some church, you went to Sunday school your whole life, you've been part of the youth group your whole life, you're going to uni and you're part of the Christian group, you've been in life groups and you've been in church diaconates and all sorts of stuff your entire life, or whether you are just here trying to figure out what it means maybe to begin to think about possibly following Jesus, you are included in whoever. Whoever wants to follow me. And then Jesus provides this open invitation and gives three aspects that they're to do. And I want to deal with them in reverse order. Right? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I want to deal with them backwards, in part because I think they're easier to understand backwards. So let me begin with follow me. I've already just made the point about Jesus' disciples and how they were following Jesus. I want you to notice that when we follow Jesus the Messiah, there are certain things that will obviously take place. If we're following, as I said, if you're following Jared Hayne, you're going to follow the 49ers. If you're following Jesus the Messiah, there are certain things that you're going to begin to do. They go together. You can't say, I love Jared Hayne, but I hate the 49ers. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, I love Jesus, and then never repent. That never turn and never think about your life, never consider to read the Bible, never ever show up at church, never ever pray. It doesn't work that way. If you're following Jesus, the Messiah, God's representative, then there's a bunch of stuff that goes with it. But I also want you to notice that as the disciples illustrate for us, following Jesus is not a one-time decision. The disciples follow Jesus from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. And at the very end of the gospel, they're still following him. And well, have they got it all together by the end of the gospel? Not a chance. Remember the very end of the gospel, Mark 16, verse 8? The women who were following him, who had spent all their time and resources supporting his ministry, They flee the tomb after the angel tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they tell nobody anything. That doesn't sound like they've got it to me. The disciples have all run away from Jesus, and yet they are still following. Following is not a one-time decision. It is something that we do again and again and again and again. Whether you have followed Jesus your whole life or whether you're still thinking about it, none of us, not one of us, has completely and utterly arrived. I haven't arrived. I haven't learned everything there is to know about Jesus. I have not plumbed the depth of the mystery. I can't recite to you the entire Bible forwards and backwards. I don't pray as often as I ought to. I'm not nearly as holy as I perhaps should be. I am still learning to follow Jesus. You ought to still be learning what it means to follow Jesus as well. This is the open invitation to learn what it means to love and follow Jesus in the day-to-day decisions that we make. That's fairly straightforward, I should think. But then Jesus talks about taking up our cross. And this is a kind of, I think, where we find out that this is a parable. This fellow, I don't know who he is. It was very handy for my PowerPoint that there was someone actually carrying a literal cross. But I don't think this is what Jesus is after. To be obedient to this command does not mean we need to go down to Bunnings, get two big slabs of wood, nail them together, and start carrying them around. That's a little bit awkward. Hard to do on buses, hard to fit in your car, all that kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus is on about. But there's something that's parallel between following Jesus and taking up a cross. And what is the point of comparison? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? Some of you may have heard a sermon or a Bible study or something about how painful crucifixion is or was. We don't do it anymore. And you may have heard about, you know, how long the nails were and how long it took to die and all that stuff. When you read through the gospel accounts, they're not interested in how much pain Jesus was in. The number one thing that Mark's audience or Jesus' audience would have heard when Jesus said, take up your cross, was about shame. Because the cross was a reputation-destroying death. Have you ever done something that's tarnished your reputation? Made a decision that didn't look so good with your friends? Say something that you regret saying? Having done something that you regret doing? Have you ever done something like that? I won't ask. I'm assuming that none of us here have. But do you know someone who's done something like that? The cross was the ultimate way to ruin your reputation. Because as far as the ancients were concerned, how you died said something about how you lived. So it was inconceivable to the first century mind that a good man could die on a cross. It just didn't go together. If you died on a cross, you couldn't have been a good man. They don't go together. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not legally, you could not be crucified unless you had committed the most heinous of crimes. It was beneath the honor of a Roman citizen. If you read the stories of Jesus' crucifixion, again, they don't talk about the pain. What they do talk about are the insults. All the people who look at Jesus and go, ha, he saved other people. He can't save himself. How funny is that? Who say to Jesus, come on down from the cross and then we'll believe you. So you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. How's that working for you? It's the mockery. It's the insults that's emphasized. And Jesus is saying here, if you were to take up, if you were to follow me, you need to take up the shame of the cross. Take up the shame of the cross. Now, we don't like shame. It's not a wonderful emotion at the best of times. But this is something about associating with the shameful. Let me give you a couple of examples. It's the time when your father makes an embarrassing joke. And you have to stand next to him. Has that ever happened to anybody? It's never happened to my daughters, right? You know that feeling? There's an embarrassing relative, sometimes it's your dad, and you feel him put his arm around you and he says the dad joke and laughs, because that's how dads go, and you have to sit there and say, yes, I'm his daughter or son. And you are there bearing the shame, aren't you? Some of you follow, well, the Cronulla Sharks did well today, didn't they? But some of you follow sporting teams that there is a certain amount of shame associated with. I personally follow the Toronto Maple Leafs. They're an ice hockey team. The nickname is the Make-Beliefs because they've been mired in mediocrity since 1967. If you're going to be a Maple Leafs fan, you've got to be seriously prepared to take on some of the shame associated with following a team that's been so bad for so long. You follow me on this? Jesus is saying you don't have to embarrass yourself to follow me, but you have to be willing to take up the shame of following someone who has died a shameful death. You have to be willing to stand next to me, Jesus says, who suffered and died, who would rather serve than be served, who would rather lose than win, who would rather die than live in order that you might live. You need to stand next to me, and I'm going to put my arm around you, and you're going to be associated with me. It's the person at work who nobody likes hanging out with because they're awkward. It's that kid at school that's just really embarrassing. Jesus is saying you need to stand next to them and be with them and bear the shame. Are you willing to bear the shame of the cross? It's open to anyone. That gets a little bit harder, doesn't it? Learning to follow Jesus is one thing. Bearing the shame is another. And it's a whole other thing then we get to this last component of it, which is about denying ourselves. And Jesus doesn't say deny ourselves something. He doesn't say, you know, don't have that extra piece of cake. You know, don't buy that new pair of shoes. Don't go to that concert. Don't buy the new iPhone. And deny yourself something. He's also not saying deny something about yourself. He's not saying deny that you have it all together. Don't stop saying that. He's saying deny yourself. And as I thought about this, I think that the image that came to mind is actually the image of surrender. You're familiar with surrender? It's kind of like giving up, but different. We've all given up at something, haven't we? Everyone's given up. Sometimes, you know, you get a new game on your phone or something, you try it for a bit, and you kind of go, this is stupid, I'm giving up. Sometimes there are things much more significant in our lives, and we have a good crack at them, and yet we end up giving up on them. Relationships, small businesses, university degrees, jobs, things that are much more significant. But surrender is not exactly the same as giving up. You see, when I give up, I just quit and I walk away. When I surrender, I'm surrendering to someone. So in military terms, to surrender means to relinquish control of territory, of fortifications, and of weapons. You know what the universal signal for surrender is, apart from the waving the white flag? I have a gun in my hands. How do I surrender? I throw it down, I open my hands, and I raise them above my head. Isn't that it? I surrender. But in surrendering, I am surrendering myself to another power, and I am completely in their control. All I can hope for in a war situation is that you have read the Geneva Conventions and know how you ought to treat me now that I've surrendered. But if you shoot me dead, I'm powerless. To deny ourselves is to surrender. To surrender control to another. Jesus does this when he surrenders his will to the Father. The clearest example is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, the cup of suffering, let it pass. He said, but not my will, but yours. We are called to surrender ourselves. And these three things, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following Jesus, are things that must happen. I don't know if some of you have perhaps bought a new mobile phone and you've looked at different packages. You know, you get so many calls and so many texts and so many free this and that to other people of the same type or whatever it might be, and you get so many downloads and all that stuff. You all compared plans. They usually go up on price, don't they? There's a $20 plan, there's a $40 plan, there's the $80 plan, right? There's the platinum plan, which costs a whole lot of money, right? All that stuff. Discipleship doesn't work that way. There aren't four different discipleship plans. It's not as if there's kind of plan A where, you know, you rock up to church once every 6 weeks, promise to carry a Bible. You don't have to read it, but just, you know, at least carry it. Pray maybe once or twice, and God on his half, he'll kind of answer one of your prayers. Or you can take a discipleship package B. That's a lot better because forgiveness of sins is included in package B. You'll like that. You do have to come to church at least twice and probably read something, not in the Old Testament, but at least in the New, okay? Bonus package if you read something in the Psalms. It does roll over month to month, right? Nor is there package C, where you get peace of mind and contentment to go with your forgiveness as well. But you have to, you have to start tithing in package C, so be careful of that one. Read the fine print, right? Discipleship is one size fits all. One ticket price, and then first in, best dressed. That's discipleship. And these things must happen. You can't say, yeah, I'd love to follow Jesus. I'd love to get all the stuff that he promises. That'd be fantastic. But kind of hold all that discipleship stuff, eh? I'm not real keen on the shame part. I'm happy to learn, happy to learn. Not so keen on the shame and really uncomfortable with surrender. But so if we can just work that one out, it doesn't work. It's all or nothing. And remember that Jesus begins with surrender. This idea of surrendering ourselves. And that, of course, leads immediately into the next saying, doesn't it? Because he goes on to say right after that, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." I don't know if you've ever thought much about the language of saving, but there's actually three different ways we can talk about saving something. We can talk about rescuing something, first of all. So, you know, your parents have thrown out one of your favorite things, you find it in the garbage, and you get it out, and you save it. You rescue it, your favorite t-shirt, that old piece of memorabilia from year three, or whatever it is, and you save it. You spill water on your homework, and you rescue your book, right? And you pat it all dry. Your phone falls, and you catch it before it smashes the screen yet again, right? You have rescued something. But there's also the kind of the use where we talk about, particularly financially, to keep and to store things up for the future. Right? I'm saving up my money because I'm going to buy something, or I'm going on a holiday, I'm going to that concert, or whatever it might be. We save and store things up for the future, or it can be about avoiding using something up. I'm saving the best for last. I'm saving, you know, my favorite lolly for the last. I'm saving the cherry on top of the cake for last. I'm saving and preserving something so I don't spend it all now. It's why we like a deal. I saved $50. I didn't have to expend as much of my money to get what I wanted. How good is that? And all three of these, I think, can play into how we think about saving. But when it comes to saving our life, we need to recognize that there's a fairly significant false assumption that we can actually save, preserve, or keep our life in the first place. You see, Jesus has come as God's representative. He's come as God's representative to save us from our sins that have separated us from the source of life. Unless we surrender, we have no hope of victory. Well, we can't keep fighting against the effect of sin in our lives and hope that it's all going to work out in the end. It's not going to. The only way forward, the only way to save our life is actually to throw down our arms and say, "That's it, I'm done." But one of the ways I think that we try to keep this assumption going is by trying what Jesus says of gaining the world. Because if we have influence and power and status and comfort and wealth and luxury, if we have all the things that this world can offer, we can fool ourselves into thinking that, you know what? We're doing okay. I've got a life. Isn't my life a good one? And so we resist surrendering because we feel that we have so much to fight for. So much good, so many things that I have. Well, I'm going to keep going. I can work this one out. I can control my life. And Jesus says, if you try to hold on to your life, you're only going to lose it. Robert Farrar Capon, who's a New Testament scholar and theologian, says that Jesus can raise the dead. And his invitation is to raise us to life, but we are forever trying to hold on to life, refusing to let ourselves die. And Jesus can't help us till we're dead. This is what Jesus is on about in this whole section. Whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple, it's the open invitation to surrender. And the payoff for surrender, as Jesus says here, is life. You lose your life, you will gain life. A little bit ambiguous, but Jesus says much the same thing in other Gospels. We haven't looked at the other Gospels in much detail over this series, but let me give you two different verses. One in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Or in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." The payoff for surrender, the payoff for discipleship, the payoff for following Jesus is life. Abundant life, full life, complete life, contentment. That's what he promises us. But in order to gain that, we're going to have to do something fairly courageous. We're going to have to surrender. Don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? A few of you? One of you, apparently. Two, okay, a few extras. Nonetheless, this is the sixth book. It's The Silver Chair. It's one of my favorites. In this story, Eustace Scrub and his classmate Jill Pole are sent to Narnia to complete an important task. When they arrive in the land of Narnia, they're actually not in the country. They're up in the high, high hills of Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor overseas. And they're up on these giant, giant cliff tops. And Jill Pole has had a pretty rough day. Her day begins crying behind the gymnasium at her local school because she's being bullied by them. And then when she and Eustace find their way into Narnia, Eustace is blown off the cliff and Jill ends up crying for a little bit longer. At the end of her crying, she wakes, she kind of comes to herself. She is dreadfully thirsty. And in this high, mountainous, clifftop region, she hears the sound of water. And so she goes off to find it. And I'd like to read this section to you and reflect on it. She finds the water and says, "But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open, and she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. 'If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment,' thought Jill. 'And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth.' Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. 'If you're thirsty, you may drink.' They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, 'If you are thirsty, come and drink.' And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time. And the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger. A sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. 'Are you not thirsty?' said the lion. 'I'm dying of thirst,' said Jill. 'Then drink,' said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?' said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. 'Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?' said Jill. 'I make no promise,' said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. 'Do you eat girls?' she said. 'I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms,' said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. She didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched her thirst at once. And before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the line the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. Come here, said the lion. And she had to. It's a nice little parable, isn't it? Some of you here tonight are dying of thirst. You want rest. You want contentment. You want satisfaction and meaning and purpose. You've been listening to what Jesus offers, and you are caught because Jesus stands between you and all that you desire. And you need to do the worst thing you've ever had to do, and that is surrender. And there is no other stream. You will die of thirst. So will you have the courage to step out, to come forward, to begin to follow Jesus, to begin to bear the shame of the cross, to surrender control of your life and your purposes and your desires to Him? He makes no promises, but He is good. Some of you, as I've said already, have been following Jesus a long time. Some of you might be figuring out what it means to follow Jesus. Some of you might have been following Jesus and aren't quite so sure anymore. I want to give you the opportunity tonight, if you are desperately thirsty, to surrender. So in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray with me. It's a simple prayer that I'm going to ask you to repeat if you'd like to. It's not going to talk about repenting. It's not going to talk about fixing your life. It's not going to talk about coming to church more often. It's going to simply say, Jesus, I'm desperately thirsty. I believe that you can provide for me, and I want to begin to follow you and surrender to you. There's heaps more to learn, heaps more to follow Him, Jesus, but let's begin with that. And if you'd like to pray that prayer, then I'd invite you to do so just under your breath, in your heart, in your mind. And then Ryan and Susanna and the team are going to come and lead us in a couple of songs of response. And at the end of the service, a few people will be available for prayer. When we finish our service, they'll just be kind of ringed around kind of the outsides of the auditorium here. Let me encourage you that if this prayer says something to you, about you, for you, that you would go and pray with one of those people after the service. You can pray about anything you like with those people, but in particular, if you want to pray this prayer. So can I ask you to be in an attitude of prayer? Your eyes closed, your heads bowed. And let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you did not leave us cut off from life, but that you sent Jesus to rescue us. We thank you for your deep and abiding love and faithfulness to us that wants so much more for us than our destruction, that you want to save us and rescue us and reconnect with us, that we might have the fullness of life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were obedient to the will of your Father that you came down to earth to rescue us, that you came to die and suffer, be raised back to life. And I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that for those of us here this evening who are desperately thirsty, who know that there is a space and a need and a want and a desire in our lives for purpose and meaning and rest, that you might grant us the courage now to begin the process of laying down our arms and surrendering. So if you would like to make that decision tonight, then I'm going to invite you to simply pray these words after me, just under your breath, in your heart, in your mind. Repeat these after me. Lord Jesus, I am desperately thirsty. I believe that you can provide for my thirst. I want to surrender to you tonight. Teach me what it means to love and follow you. For I ask it in your name.